The second reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 23. It can be found on page 731 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 23. And before we read that, let's pray before the Lord. Our Father, you promise that whenever you send your word out, it will not return empty, but will always accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Please, Lord, as we hear your word read and applied, would you accomplish all your purposes in us? In your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Starting at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it with the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He takes a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. And their minds close so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads himself. He cannot save himself. Or say, is this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud. Your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Nathan mentioned, we're starting this morning our summer series on the Apostles' Creed. You can see the words of the Apostles' Creed on the inside of these yellow sheets It's written down there. We say it every week here at All Saints. We'll say it again after this sermon. And this morning we're going to be thinking about that very first line. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've just finished looking at the book of 2 Peter as a church, both here on Sunday mornings and in our midweek growth groups. And the letter of 2 Peter contains strong warnings, doesn't it, against false teachers. It was very realistic that the church will always have to contend with people who try and corrupt the Christian gospel. We've just been hearing about that from Martin. And that was true in the first century. It's true today. And 2 Peter didn't pull any punches. It was clear, wasn't it, that false teaching is serious. And we focus a lot on those final verses of 2 Peter. Maybe you remember the warning. Be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Be on your guard. Well, how do we guard ourselves against false teaching? Well, one of the ways we guard ourselves is by reciting the Apostles' Creed together each week, a summary of true Christian teaching, a summary of the gospel. I recently went swimming in the sea at St. Anne's. I mean, to be honest, it was more of a long walk with a short dip somewhere in the middle. Swimming at St. Anne's is at least a mile round trip, isn't it? But it brought back many happy memories of seaside holidays growing up. You know, I'm sure many of us can remember happy times playing in the shallows, diving in the waves. But what often happens when you're playing in the sea is that you drift down shore without even realizing it. Maybe you're playing catch with a tennis ball. Maybe you're bodyboarding in the waves, totally engrossed. And when you look up to try and spot mum somewhere on the beach, you realize you're now hundreds of meters further down from where you went in. You drifted without even realizing it. You didn't notice you were moving away. It just happened, bit by bit. Well, the same thing can happen to us theologically. We never set out to change what we believe, but the currents of our culture are powerful, aren't they? And without realizing it, little by little, we can drift away from what we first believed. And before we know it, we're in a very different place. And drifting is dangerous. You can drift out to sea, can't you? You can drift onto rocks. And theological drifting is dangerous too. Actually, if we move away from the true gospel, we forfeit our salvation. Think about what the lifeguards do on beaches to stop people drifting. They put up those huge red flags, don't they, to mark out an area. You're safe between the flags. They act as a kind of reference point, so that when you're in the sea, you can look up every now and then and see whether you're still between the flags. Well, in some ways, that's what the Creed does for us. As we recite it each week, it acts as a reference point, a fixed point, so that we can see whether or not we're drifting away. It tells us this is where salvation is found. Stay within these lines. But it's important, isn't it, that as we recite the words of the Creed each week, we understand what it is that we're saying. So over the summer, we're going to be looking together at the Apostles' Creed, line by line. Now that means the sermon this morning is going to be a bit different to normal. You know, our passage is Isaiah 44, but I'm not going to teach the whole of that passage. Instead, this morning, I'm going to walk us through that first line of the Creed, and we'll kind of dip in and out of Isaiah 44 along the way. Our four points, very simply, will follow the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Although I'll tell you at this stage that the fourth point is really just a nod to next week. Okay, firstly then, I believe. In Latin, the first word of the Apostles' Creed is credo, which means I believe. That's where the word creed comes from. So a creed is a statement of belief, a statement of faith. And this creed has long been known as the Apostles' Creed, not probably because it was written by the apostles, that's unlikely, but because it's an accurate summary of the apostles' teaching. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed in the Christian church. It emerges in the second century, just a few decades after the apostles, and was widely used within the early church. The exact wording that we have today was finalized in the 8th century. And one of the significant things about this creed is that it's been universally accepted by the Christian church over the centuries as an accurate summary of what the apostles teach in the New Testament. It was probably first used as a baptismal creed. So when people were baptized, they would be asked, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" creator of heaven and earth. And they would be expected to answer, I believe. Actually, we still use it in that way today, don't we? When Farzad and Behzad were baptized a few weeks ago, they had to confess their faith using the Apostles' Creed. It defined the faith into which they were being baptized. We use it in baptism. We use it as we publicly confess our faith together each week. And that has been the case ever since the beginning of the Church of England. In Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, the Apostles' Creed is read morning and evening. And some of you will have been with us on Wednesday at the Central Teaching Meeting, and we'll remember Nathan reading from Article 8 of the 39 Articles. Those are really the theological foundation of the Church of England. This is what Article 8 says. The three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. Do you see what that's saying? If we're part of the Church of England, we should believe the creed. Not because its authority is equal to the Bible. Now, actually, its authority comes from the Bible. The reason the creed is useful is because it's an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches. Now, obviously, the Apostles' Creed doesn't cover everything we believe as Christians, does it? Many things we believe aren't included, important things. It isn't everything we believe, it's the core essentials. Some of you will be thinking already, I expect, about summer holidays coming up in the next few weeks. But when you pack a suitcase to go away, you can't pack everything, can you? Though I imagine some of us try pretty hard. You've got to be selective and just pack the essentials, the most important items. And the creed is a bit like that suitcase. It hasn't got everything in it, just the essentials. But that makes it easier to handle. It means it's possible for us to recite it together, week by week. And actually, one of the things I most appreciate about saying the creed here at All Saints is that it unites us to other believers. It unites us to one another, doesn't it, as we declare our common belief. But it also unites us to other believers all over the country and all over the globe. And it unites us with generations of brothers and sisters who have confessed the same faith, the same words throughout the centuries. I believe. Those are the first two words. And that means this is a creed for insiders. It's for believers, for those who've put their trust in these truths. That's why week by week when we're introducing the creed, we'll often invite you to remain silent if you don't believe these truths. You know, we don't want people to feel under pressure to declare something they don't believe in. In that sense, I'm aware as we begin a series on the creed, we're going to be coming from a number of different places. There'll be some here this morning who aren't Christians. You know, as you scroll down the Apostles' Creed, you wouldn't be able to declare these as your beliefs. You might be struggling with that very first line, I believe in God. Well, if that's you, we're really glad that you're here with us this morning. You know, we think it's so important for people to grapple with these things for themselves. And actually, this series is a great chance for you to see for yourself what is at the heart of Christian belief and to think more about it for yourself. There'll be others this morning who believe all these things, but if you're honest, you're always a little bit suspicious when the creed comes up. It might be you haven't grown up in a C of E church. You're not really used to reading out words together. It might be you're concerned by phrases like the Holy Catholic Church or descended to the dead or just the whole idea of tradition. Well, one of the aims of this series is that we'll better understand the Apostles' Creed and the truths it contains. So that actually, as we say it week by week, we can do so gladly and with conviction. But my hope is that this series will do more than that. You know, the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the gospel. It's all about who God is and what he has done. And even if we've said the creed every week for 50 years, it should never remain cold, should it? Or abstract. That's the danger with a doctrine series like this, is that it just becomes information. It becomes a bit like an RE lesson, where we study God as an idea. But the aim of this series is as we spend more time thinking about God, who he is, what he's done, that it would draw us to worship him, to love him, to enjoy him. The aim isn't that we would just know more about God by the end of it, but that we would know God more. You see the difference? Not just that we would know more about God, but that we would know God more and delight in him. I believe in God. The Apostles' Creed starts as the Bible starts, with God. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God. The creed begins, I believe in God. Turn back to Isaiah 44, page 730, if you've closed your Bibles. God's people have forgotten who their God is. They've wandered off after false gods. And in this passage, God is reminding them who he is, that he is the only true God. So let me read again from verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. What do we see about God here? Firstly, we see that he's eternal. I am the first and the last. God has always been, and he will always be. He's the only constant. God and God alone has witnessed everything else that has taken place. God existed before creation came into being, and actually he'll continue to exist long after this earth has perished. God isn't bound by space and time like we are. We're finite human beings, aren't we? Our lives are constrained by time and space. And that means we can't really get our heads around the idea of eternity. Sometimes people have a problem with that. You know, we don't like things about God that we can't fully understand. But just think with me for a moment. If we could get our little human heads around God, if we could fit God fully into our heads, well, then he wouldn't be God, would he? The nature of God being God means that he's too big for us to fully comprehend. There's no one like him. And that means ultimately we can't easily find analogies for God. We can't compare him easily to things that we see around us. Because by definition, there's no one like him. All analogies fall short. God is eternal. God is unrivaled. Apart from me, there is no God. The Bible is very clear that there is only one God. There's no kind of pantheon of gods like the ancient Greeks imagined. You know, the heavens aren't like some kind of Marvel film where with superheroes popping up here, then, everywhere. There is one God. And this means actually the religious pluralism that we experience today is an illusion. You know, our culture might argue that every religion is as valid as another, that everybody's God has a seat at the table. But the God of the Bible is clear that is not the case. He doesn't share his throne with anyone else. In Isaiah 44, there are only two categories, aren't there? The true and living God and idols. Apart from him, gods are gods in name alone. God is transcendent. That means God is far off. He's far above us. He's the Lord Almighty. Some people treat God as if he was their personal lucky charm. You know, as if he can be domesticated or contained or controlled, as if he's at our bidding. But that's nonsense, isn't it? The living God doesn't live in buildings made by human beings. He doesn't need us. He reigns over all, majestic, exalted. And yet, remarkably, God is also immanent. That means he's near to us. Think about how he's addressing his people in Isaiah 44. He's speaking to his people. He makes himself known to them. He addresses them as those he's redeemed. Again, sometimes when people say they believe in God, what they mean is that they're a theist in general. The God they're talking about is often the kind of God of philosophy. So what they mean is that they believe in some kind of supernatural being. And God, in that sense, is often a kind of vague or mysterious force or power that exists in the universe. Well, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is immanent. He can be known. He's personal. He speaks to Israel as his people. He seeks relationship with them. Actually, the whole reason for the book of Isaiah, the reason it's been written, is because God's relationship with his people has broken down. God is eternal. He's unrivaled. He's transcendent. He is immanent. And finally, he's the rock. Look at the end of verse 8. No, there is no other rock. I know not one. A rock is something that is dependable, isn't it? Secure, solid, certain. When you want to cross a river, you want a rock to stand on. You can depend on them, build on them. Well, God is the most solid, the most certain, the most secure, the most real thing there is. Often we think that what we can kind of see and touch is solid. That's what's certain and secure. And that things that we can't see and touch are inherently uncertain and unreal. You know, so in that line of thinking, we think the physical world is the real world. People, health, buildings, science, economics, politics. That's what we see as dependable and secure. And in contrast, we might be tempted to think the spiritual world is somehow unreal. You know, that talk of God and heaven and angels, we might think of that as a bit wishy-washy and vague, uncertain. But actually, we have it the wrong way round. God is the most solid, the most certain, the most secure, the most real thing there is. People get sick and die and are forgotten. Buildings rot and fall down. Economies come and go. Nations and rulers and empires that seemed undefeatable have long since been forgotten. But God remains. All the things that we see and touch come from God. Their existence depends on Him. God, on the other hand, is self-existent. He depends on nothing outside of Himself. So when each week we say together, "I believe in God," we're not talking about some vague sense or some woolly feeling that we have. We're reminding ourselves of the most certain reality in existence. See, that language, "I believe," doesn't mean something is uncertain. It just means something is not visible. In Hebrews 11, the Bible defines faith as confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. So faith doesn't mean we're unsure. It just means that we're confident and sure about what is unseen. God is the rock, Isaiah tells us. It's actually this physical world that we can see and touch that is fleeting and frail and passing. It is God, the spiritual, the invisible, that remains. As I read through the Creed in preparing for this sermon, one of the things that struck me about it is that it's not about us, really, is it? That's very unusual today. Yes, we're mentioned towards the end, the church, the communion of saints, but the focus of the Creed is on God, on who He is, on what He's done. And I found that really refreshing. You know, this Creed actually is a reminder that life is not all about us. The world is not all about us. It's about God. He's at the center. He's the big deal. And in that sense, maybe, as we say the Creed week by week, we need it to reorientate us. You know, so easily we become consumed with ourselves, don't we? And our little lives. Our minds are full of ourselves. At the same time, we so naturally focus entirely on this physical world, don't we? Our mind struggles to look beyond what we can see and touch. In Isaiah 44, God is reminding His people who their God is, because their gaze has drifted. Well, perhaps for us too, actually, as we say the Creed each week, it might reorientate us away from ourselves and towards God, away from this physical world and towards spiritual realities. So the Creed begins with the fundamental reality in our world. I believe in God, the one who is eternal, unrivaled, transcendent, imminent, and the rock. I believe in God, the Father. You know, as we talk with people today, the question we often focus on is, do you believe there's a God? Well, the question the Bible focuses on is not primarily whether or not there is a God, but which God you worship. And both the Bible and the Apostles' Creed are very concerned with who God is. Which God do you believe in? Which God do you worship? Who God is matters. And the true and living God has revealed Himself as the triune God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. So when the Creed says here, I believe in God the Father, it's referring to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, in His eternal relationship to God the Son. Now the Bible makes it very clear that there is one God. We saw that, didn't we, in Isaiah 44. And yet that one God has revealed himself to be one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So think, for example, of Jesus' words right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. He tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And remember, this creed was originally for baptism. So it's very fitting, isn't it, that it's structured in three parts around the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now at this stage you might be thinking, what is going on here? You know, how does all this fit together? In Isaiah, God says, apart from me there is no God. And then in the New Testament we hear about Father, Son and Spirit. Is this a different God? Has God changed his mind? No, what has changed is that our understanding of God has grown as he's revealed more of himself to us. I studied science when I was in primary school. I can't remember exactly what I studied, but I'm sure we learnt about the standard stuff, you know, the water cycle and reactions and electricity. Now, when I studied physics at A-level, I found out that electricity was a bit more complex than I'd realised at primary school. You know, we learnt about electrons and fields and equations. Now, did that mean that what I learnt at primary school was wrong? No. It's just that my understanding grew. And electricity hadn't changed during that time, had it? But more of its depth and complexity had been revealed to me. God hasn't changed. God has always been triune. For all eternity, God has been a loving union of three, Father, Son, and Spirit. What has changed is our understanding, as God has progressively revealed more and more of himself to us, so that we can understand him more fully. So when we talk about Jesus as God's Son, it's not that God had a son when Mary gave birth to Jesus 2,000 years ago. No, God the Son had always existed. What changed then was that God the Son took on flesh and was revealed to us. And when we speak about God the Son, we don't mean that he was born, or that there was a time when he didn't exist, before God was a father. No, God has always been one God in three persons. And in that sense, we talk of God the Son as eternally begotten. God the Father has always been, just as God the Son and God the Spirit have always been. And actually, that means God is inherently relational. This is a wonderful thing. Your Father is a relational term, isn't it? God is defined by the relationships that exist within himself. And actually, that has big implications. We often say that God is love. God has told us that. But love has to do with how we interact with others, doesn't it? How we relate to others. How can we say that God is love if there is no one to love? Well, the fact that God is triune means that he loves within himself. God has existed for all eternity as a loving union of three. And that means God is perfectly satisfied in himself. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us because he was lonely or because he needed company. He enjoys life and love within himself. So as we say the Apostles' Creed, we declare that the true God is the triune God, one God in three persons. Now again, you might be thinking at this point, look, why does all this matter? Well, remember what we said earlier. Which God you worship is really significant. In Isaiah 44, God says there are only two kinds of gods, the true and living God and idols, false gods who are God in name alone. So look down at verse 9 of Isaiah 44, back on page 731. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures out with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form. human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. It's very clear, isn't it? There's the Lord Almighty who's made mankind, and then there is every other God whom mankind has made. The true God has made man in his image. Idols are gods that man has made in his image. They couldn't be more different. And I hope you can see why idols are so offensive to God. He, the living and true God, has made all things. He's made you and I. All life comes from him. And yet human beings shape a statue out of wood and say, here's God. This is what he's like. They replace the true and living God with a God of their own choosing. Now again, we live in a culture of pluralism today, don't we? Where every religion is valid. Every God as worthy as the next. But the Bible says that's an illusion. There may be many gods in name, but there is only one in substance. All other gods are idols, human creations, that are ultimately powerless. I remember a few years ago, I needed a radiator key to bleed a radiator. Now, I should have gone to B&Q to get the real deal, but instead I went to Pound World, and I got 2 for £1. Now, they said they were radiator keys, they looked like radiator keys, and they were so cheap and convenient. But as soon as I put it in the radiator and applied a little force, the thing fell apart in my hands. It called itself a radiator key, but it had no substance. Now look, with a radiator key, that distinction's fairly trivial, isn't it? But with our God, the one on whom we're depending, the implications are serious. Why does Isaiah say that the idols are worthless in verse 9? It's because they're powerless. They can't speak. They can't see. They can't understand. They can't save. Ultimately, they'll let us down. And this is why changing what we believe, changing who God is and what he has done, is so dangerous. It's tempting, isn't it, to change God, to make him a bit more acceptable, more comfortable, more convenient. And it's so common to hear people saying things like, I like to think of God like this, or to me, God is like this. Now, that might not be quite as crass as painting a statue and calling it God, but in essence, it's the same. We create a new God for ourselves. And like all idols, we create God in our image, a God that we like, a God who suits us, a God like us. Why do we believe in the Trinity? And not because it's the idea that makes the most sense to us, not because it's what we find most comfortable. We believe in the Trinity because that's how the living God has revealed himself to us. Sure, we could probably make gods we find easier to get our heads round. We could shape gods we find more comfortable. But in the end, they will be worthless. The living God isn't always comfortable. He isn't always easy or convenient. He is who he is. It's not for us to define him. But in the end, he is real. He is powerful. He sees. He speaks. He understands. He saves. I believe in God the Father. Now, God the Father primarily refers to God as Father in his eternal relationship with God the Son. But the remarkable good news of the gospel is that in Christ, you and I can know God as Father. That's what we saw in Galatians 3 and 4 earlier on. Turn back there for a moment with me. Page 1170. 1170. And look down at Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And then look down at 4:4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. We see again, don't we, all three persons of the Trinity at work here, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what are they working towards? Our adoption into God's family. Beloved children who know God as our Father. Now, I'm sure you've had the experience of watching a family who love one another. You know, perhaps you've observed a father and son interacting, and it's brought you joy just to kind of see it from a distance, to see the way in which they interact. What we're talking about here is not watching from a distance, but being invited in, being adopted into the family, to enjoy the Father's love ourselves. Not just to look at from afar, but to experience from the inside. See, God the Father has always loved God the Son for all eternity. And just looking on at that from a distance should bring us joy and delight. But what has happened in the gospel? By faith, we are united to Christ, to the Son. And as those who are united to Christ, we're invited into that relationship. We too know the love of God as our Father. We too share in Christ's inheritance. That's remarkable, isn't it? That the life and love that God enjoys within himself overflows to us, and he invites us to share in it. In many ways, this is the high point of the Christian gospel, that in Jesus we can know God as our Father. You know, in Galatians, it's contrasted with being a slave. And to be honest, that's how you might expect us to interact with God, isn't it? You know, after all we've seen of him, he's eternal, he's unrivaled, he's transcendent, he's God over all. It would be perfectly reasonable for us to know him as slaves. But that is not the God he is. He's a God of love, a loving union of three, whose love overflows to us in Jesus, who invites us to enjoy him as his beloved children. I've been reading a book recently called Enjoying God by Tim Chester. I know a few of us are reading it at the moment. And the book focuses on how we enjoy our relationship with the triune God day by day. It goes through each person of the Trinity, thinking about how we enjoy our relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. It'd be a great book to read alongside this series on the Creed, you know, as we learn about the triune God together, to help us think about how we enjoy him day by day. And Galatians tells us that's the Spirit's work in our lives, if we're believers, to help us relate to God as Father, to enjoy him, to help our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Now, it might be as I've been describing that relationship with God, to know him ourselves as Father, you're aware that that's not something you enjoy. You might know a bit about God, but you don't know God, and certainly not as your Father. Well, this is the real joy and delight of the Christian gospel. If you'd like to know more about that, about how to know God as your Father in the Lord Jesus, please come and chat to me or to Nathan. We'd love to speak to you more about that. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I told you this fourth point would be short, and that's because basically I'm going to leave it until next week. Next Sunday, we're going to be thinking together about what it means for God to be Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Again, those wonderful truths have significant implications. So I look forward to us gathering next week to unpack them together. But as we finish this morning, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for who you are, eternal, unrivaled, transcendent, imminent, the rock. We thank you that though you are the majestic Lord of all, you relate to us personally. Lord, we praise you that you are living and real. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, we praise you remarkably that in Jesus you invite us to enjoy you as our Father. Lord, we pray that what we've thought about this morning would lead our hearts to rejoice, to worship you, to enjoy you, and to seek you more. In Jesus' name, amen.